If Raymond, if you could get us started here and read verses 1 through 5.
Sure. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all of Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea to the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you.
Now what he's telling them is that the Lord's promises to him have come true. They've possessed the land. And if my computer was working, I could have shown you all the slides that show us about how they had indeed possessed the land. And since never in my life have I lost a mouse on my laptop, I can't get to anything. So they have conquered all the land. Joshua's 110 years old, and we're going to see that just like Moses, he still had his vigor and his strength. Up in the top of your study sheet there, he is preaching to the people. He's about to die. And so now his kind of final testament to them, to be faithful to the Word of God, is being given just like Moses did. And so he says in verses 6 through 8, therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with the nations remaining among you, or make mention of the name of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. You shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. Now, we know in the sad history of Israel, we know that only some of them heeded that. And we'll see that on your study sheet. So, he's telling them ahead of time, and I love the image, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right. And the book of the law of Moses was not just the Ten Commandments, but we'll talk about the first five books of the Bible called the Torah. Okay, now Vicar, could you read verses 9 through 13, please?
For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from all this good ground that the Lord your God has given you.
Okay, well guess what? They came back. So, Vicar, if you could turn the light off over there. Because we're almost done, that other one, yeah, that one, thank you. Moses told Joshua to lead the people, which they did, over the Jordan River. They conquered, they entered into the Promised Land. They crossed the Jordan. They came to Gilgal after they had defeated Jericho. When they defeated Jericho, this ancient city, they began to subjugate all of the land, which was originally filled with these pagan tribes, whether it's the Philistines or the Canaanites or the Hittites, and would become their land and for their tribes. The Ark of the Covenant always went before them. that was the ark of God's presence, led them through the Jordan, and they set up stones of remembrance. They celebrated the Passover. Jesus went before them, and after 7 days, the walls fell, and Rahab and her family were saved. They began to then subjugate the countries they had to rid from their midst. Achan, because of his deception and stealing, and he and his whole family were destroyed. And then they began to subjugate all of the nations, heeding the word and the law of Moses wherever they went. They were snookered by the Gibeonites, but then the Gibeonites were made water carriers and wood bearers for the tabernacle. And then the sun stood still for Joshua, and they began to subjugate all the lands God had promised to Abraham. All these lands will I give to your children. The first part of Joshua was the southern kingdoms they destroyed, and then later it's the northern kingdoms, so that then they possessed all of the lands for the 12 tribes. They set up for priests the line of Aaron from the Levites as a type of Christ, our true priest, and they were promised the land. And Christ promised us the land, the new heavens, and the new earth. Caleb and Joshua, the only ones Moses said would enter into the promised land. And up by Naphtali was the land of Judah, from which the Lion of Judah, Jesus, would come from the line of Judah. Caleb wanted land. He also wanted land for his daughter-in-law, and she also received some precious wells of water, reminding us of Jesus and the water of life to the woman at the well, and the water of life that we have in heaven. He makes a big deal, Joshua, saying that this is the God, I am who I am, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has given you this land. They divided the land by lot, just as Moses had told them. Moses went up to Mount Nebo and died. God buried him. Joshua then led the people. Eleazar was the first priest. And the Levites were given cities, but not land, because the Levites were to be the ones who took care of the temple. Jesus then up by, and they were given cities of refuge. Jesus, who would appear up in Galilee and begin his ministry, is our refuge. They had these cities, six cities of refuge. If you committed manslaughter, you could flee to those cities, you could run to them, and you could be safe. The Lord is our refuge and strength. Christ is our refuge, and we are refuge and strength for others. Then he goes forward explaining that the priests take care of the temple service. The family of Aaron, they were not given land like the tribes, but they were to carry on the sacrifices on behalf of the people. But all those promises find this fulfillment in Christ, who is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah, who will be the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Then when last week we looked at the people in Gad and Manasseh had set up a stone altar, and they thought that this was an act of rebellion because you were only supposed to worship at the altar in Shiloh. Remember, they had this encounter where they spoke to one another. They said, we only did this as a monument. We were not going to institute sacrifices. They worked it out. There was no war. And Phinehas was the one zealous for God who led them forward and will later be the priest after his father Eleazar died. This is an example to us of when Christians have disagreements. Before we go to war, we meet with one another, we settle them, we come to resolution, and come around the Lord's table, and there we are at peace. So today, as we're looking at the 23rd chapter, our focus is going to be that Joshua is telling them, now you must remain faithful, you must serve the Lord your God, you must obey the law of Moses, which are the first five books. Here Moses is holding up the Ten Commandments. You know, God has continually gone before you in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud and the fire at night. Just as Jesus goes before us, and he says that all the promises that God has given to you, he says, will be fulfilled. And all of God's promises that we have in Christ, not one of them will fail. They will all come true. And all the promises of God, we know, find their yes in Jesus. And so Vicki can turn the light back on. Thank you. And so far we've seen how we are careful, he says, to obey the Lord your God now that he's about to die. The Lord God fights for us as he promised them. And he will, I think you finished verse 13, Vicar, did you?
Yes, sir.
If you perish from the good ground the Lord has given you, that is, if you fall away from the truth. Now, Joshua kind of speaks his last will and testament. Now, I am about to go the way of all the earth. What he means by that is he's going to die and return to the earth. Dust. You know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord God promised you. All have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. And so, he's making it clear to them, even though you're God's people, if you fall from me, away from me and my word, you too will be destroyed. So if you look at your study notes on the back, what we're going to do now is, let's start going through, since next week is our last lesson in Joshua 24. Remember I said that we're going to start a topical study for maybe 4 or 5 weeks because of this same-sex marriage thing going on. What are the roles of husband and wife in marriage as God has ordained it, using Peter Scare's points that we gave you that he has from the webpage, our first vicar, concerning godly marriage. Okay, just a couple things. Number one, the farewell address of Joshua, who was almost 110 years old, about 1370 BC. Like Moses recalls the victories God has given Israel, but comes with the warning that if the people forget the Lord and serve other gods, they will lose it all, and God would punish them. This is classic law and gospel theology. Remember, we didn't come up with law and gospel like in the New Testament. It's all over the Bible. God always comes in law and gospel. All the way back to Genesis. There's a curse because they ate from the tree, right? Cursing the snake, cursing the man, keep cursing the woman. But right away, there's gospel. He kills an animal and clothes their nakedness. He promises the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. So there's both law and gospel beginning already at the beginning of creation of the fall. So curse if you fall away and worship other gods. Blessing if you stay in faith to me, in me. That's law and gospel. Number two, keep in mind the book of the law includes all five books of the Torah, the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, also called the Pentateuch. So the books of Moses, the Torah, and the Pentateuch are all the same thing. The first five books of the Bible. And they carried those around, not just the Ten Commandments, in the Ark. It was written down. It could not be changed. Now, we're not going to look those verses up, but it just indicated, you know, that God had Moses write them down. God carved into the stone the Ten Commandments. But it's Moses, then, who wrote down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. First five books of the Bible. Then, number three, to love the Lord your God is the first commandment and most important of all. The first table of the law includes these commandments, 1 through 3, the relationship between God and us. So, maybe it's been a while since you looked at the Ten Commandments. So turn to Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 11, and let's look at that. I'm sure glad that my computer found its mouse. Okay, So, who wants to read for us? How's your voice today, Greg?
Yeah.
Greg, you're Moses today? We need to put a big beard on you. Your hair needs to be a little bit whiter. And a robe and a big staff in your hand.
It's been a few years in the white
somehow. Yeah. It looks like it's already happening in the sides, yeah. Okay, read Exodus 21 through 11.
Okay, 1 through 11.
Yes.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
A little bit of review from your catechism days. This is called the first table of the law. Commandments 1, 2, and 3 is relationship between you and God, right? Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. No other gods before him. Don't take his name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day, which has a New Testament understanding. The second table of the law is commandments 4 through 10. Honor your parents. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. That's between you and others. That's summarized by what? Love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment of all is loving the Lord your God, which means you worship only him, you don't take his name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Which in the New Testament now means Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath rest. The early Christians began to worship on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, in honor of the Lord's resurrection. So now, for us Christians, the new Israel, the Sabbath day means the rest day. The day of the week is no longer the issue. So whenever Christians gather around Word and Sacrament, it might be Sunday, it might be Saturday night. Some churches have Wednesday night church. My family's church back home has Monday night church. Whenever we gather around His Word, we're honoring the Sabbath. So the day of the week is not the point. The Seventh-day Adventists make a big, huge deal about this, that you have to be worshiping on Saturday or you're breaking the third commandment. So Seventh-day Adventists are a Christian sect that requires that you eat the kosher foods of the Old Testament and you must worship on Saturday. Unfortunately, our Adventist friends just don't get that the Christ is our Sabbath rest. It's not necessary to have to worship on a Saturday like the Jews did and eat all their kosher foods. And so already in the New Testament, Christians were worshiping on Sunday in honor of the Lord's Day. So the Sabbath rest we keep when we come around His Word and Sacrament. So first, second, and third commandment. And it's interesting, people today don't think it's that big of a deal to take God's name in vain. But if you look at the second commandment, God is not amused by that. GD this and GD this. And whenever I teach the adult catechesis, Bill Cosby said one time in one of his monologue things that he did when I was a little kid, we listened to him, he talked about how as a kid, he thought his younger brother's name was Jesus Christ because that's all his dad ever called him. Okay, because his dad cussed all the time. Okay. Well, I remember the one time, you've heard me tell you the story before, how proud I was of my dad, who was a painting contractor, who's 6'5", he's a big guy, okay, and he's a painting contractor, and we worked with electricians, sheetrockers, plumbers, electricians, guys that had a mouth, okay? they, when they found out I was a pre-seminary student, oh, that was a great challenge to them. You know, they were going to try to say the worst language, the dirtiest joke, to see if they get a rise out of me, because, oh, you want to be a preacher, huh? Let's see what we can say around him. And I remember my dad came in one time, and all these guys cussing and everything, and guy took the Lord's name in vain. My dad, in front of all of them, and said, you don't take God's name in vain in my presence. When I come here and work at this place, I better never hear that again. You know? And they all shut up. And they stopped doing it. And I was so proud of my dad. The next time he came in there, and my dad's name is Clive. We walked in there and all the guys said, watch your language, Clyde's here. Okay? My dad was telling them, I'm not amused by that. I'm not going to sit here all day long and hear GD this and J, you know, this is my Lord's name and you won't take it. So you can have more in effect than you think if you stick up for that. But it's so common today that it's in PG-13 movies. It's, I mean, little kids take God's name in vain. And so I have to tell the confirmation kids that it's taking God's name in vain when they say, my God, you know, over something like that. You know, my God, did you see that football play? No, wait a minute, no, that's taking God's name in vain. Okay? And I tell them, what would you think? You know, people hit their finger with the hammer and they say God's name in vain, you know? So let's say the little boy's name is Billy. What would you think if every time somebody hit their finger, they went, boom, oh, Billy! Okay, or your name is Sally. Boom, oh, Sally! You mean, why are you bringing my name into hitting your finger? Okay, so God up in heaven is looking down on earth and thinking, you hit your finger with a hammer and you take my name in vain? I'm not amused. Why? Because God's name is not just a vocable. It's who he is. Think about the name of God. God, Father, Jesus, Savior. That describes who he is. So he knows his name encompasses who he is, and he wants us to honor that. So that precious name of God, don't take his name in vain, is a part of the first table of the law. Okay, now look at number four. This is what was included for them in the first table of the law. For the old Israel to break the first table of the law included A, turning away to the worship of false gods, which is idolatry. B, allying yourself with pagans and intermarrying with them. And C, falling into snares and traps of evil and wickedness. And all these verses here, which are for your future reference, are talking about how he commanded them throughout their whole history, don't bow down to pieces of wood and stone, because I am the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Be sure your kids don't start marrying the Canaanites and the Hittites and all these people, because as soon as they start marrying them, they're going to start following their wives or their husbands' false gods. And then falling into snares and traps of evil and wickedness, whether it be immorality, all kinds of false teaching and false practices. He warns them they must avoid those. Now, we're going to come back to this because the church, number five, is the new Israel. So this is a warning to the Christian church to not, by the way, remember, the new Israel is not the country of America. The new Israel is the church across all nations. We are, all of us, the new Israel. We also should not turn away to false gods. We should not ally ourselves with pagans and intermarry with them. We can all see the horror stories of when that happens in Christians marrying non-Christians. It can sometimes work, but more times than not, it creates a lifetime of difficulty and fall into snares and traps of evil and wickedness. And these are some New Testament references, which we will look at in a little bit. Then number six, he talks about God will give them strength to carry out his will. And we'll be looking at those passages because we do need his strength in this wicked world. Then number seven, the blessings and curses upon the old Israel, the Jewish nation, which are said here in Joshua, but repeated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you fall away from me, you're going to lose it all. Well, guess what? It happened to them. In 722 BC, because of the idolatrous northern kingdom, they were destroyed. And then, 140 years later, in 587 BC, the northern, northern Israel, should say the southern Judah, was defeated and exiled to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came and hauled them off to Babylon. So it happened, and they lost everything. Now they came back, and they tried to, rebuild the temple, but the blessings and curses were upon them. Well, the same thing is true today. Blessings and curses upon the new Israel, the church. And I've got some references here to look up. If you think about it, look at the world that we have today. The heresies, the false doctrines, and blasphemies happening within the modern Christian denominations also fall under God's judgment. These can include the denial of the inerrancy of the Bible, teaching that Jesus is not the only way to heaven, denying that the miracles happened, including Jesus' resurrection, allowing of abortion, killing unborn babies, adopting the world's view of sexuality. And so we have denominations now have women pastors, and now they also have homosexual pastors and same-sex marriage. The list goes on and on. The Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, our denomination, teaches the truth of God's Word and does not sanction any of these. God's judgment will begin with the church. This is how, when we study the Old Testament, we apply it to ourselves. So rather than just us pointing the fingers, those bad Israelites worshipped all those idols and they did all that. Well, look at what's going on in the visible church today that we must avoid. Now, when it comes to the questions today, how have you seen all that the Lord your God has done for your sake? How has the Lord fought for you? Why must we hold to all that is written in the book of the Bible and not turn from the right or to the left? When is the anger of God kindled against you? And you will perish unless you repent. That's law. And when do we see the good things God, the Lord your God, has promised you, which have been and will be fulfilled for you, are our questions for today. So what we're going to focus on is, since we are the new Israel, how we are to avoid the same things that they were to avoid. So let me just stop and see if you have any questions before we get started here. Anybody have any questions? Yes, sir.
I think one way that you can look at it, if you see what Hollywood does for us, falling into the snares and the traps, a lot of things that we see in the public eye, we really need to look at the underlying issues. And we kind of get led down a path and we don't really realize it.
That's true.
At the time, it's something that subtle breakdown.
Yes.
Pretty soon we end up way off on the edge of the cliff.
And what you're saying is it starts gradually, mm-hmm. and we start, and we should be...
If it was something that was blatant,
right,
we might realize it, but so much stuff is so
diverse. Right. And this is why we teach the catechism class and my adult instruction class to think in terms of worldviews, that whatever a person is teaching comes from their worldview. So the Hollywood producer, whose his movie is filled with sexual scenes and cursing and everything, find out what his worldview is. He doesn't believe there's a God. He doesn't think it's a big deal. Sexuality is whatever you want to do. And so now it's in the movies. In other words, reflects people's worldviews. Everything that person says comes from their worldview, doesn't it? From whether they're a Christian or not, it comes from their worldview. So you're right, it does happen gradually. So I, as a kid, remember the first time I heard a cuss word on TV, and I told my mom, "Are they allowed to say that on TV, Mom?" And Mom just shook her head, it's starting to become more prominent. And now, you sit down and watch a Disney film with your kids, and the kids in the film are saying, "Oh my God," and even the D word in a Disney film. So it's happened gradually, and now nobody even thinks it's a big deal. Yeah, somebody else had a...
And something else going along with that is just recently there have been some ads where it's talked about families. And there's two ads that I've seen that have just shown a family with same-sex parents.
Right.
And it's just, it's really subtle. And
right.
It's just in there for a brief minute.
Right.
And you know, and so when I think about my grandchildren, so, which, thank God they don't watch hours and hours of TV, and so they're not exposed that way to it.
Right.
But there's just so many subtle other ways that those things are, so it becomes part of culture. And
exactly.
And then it's accepted.
And we don't want to beat this one too much,
right,
because,
right.
I want to add to that, also, I don't waste my time watching the sitcoms, but if you channel surf, every single sitcom has a gay person in it, and usually they're the one that has their act together. Everyone else are a bunch of freaks. Okay, the married people and the kids, and then the gay person is the one who kind of gets them all their act together. You know, they're the wise ones. You know, so that's another subtle way to get a sheet to it. But then that you can expand that. You know, taking God's name in vain. Long ago shows people just living together and they're not married. I mean, that's gone. 25 years ago, that was a gone. So, yes, Frank.
God's judgment begins with the church. My view is that all things that happen today, I think the church would be quite excited about the same.
That's
why church, which follows the traditional Orthodox that we talked about there, seems to be silent and not really vocal in the public sphere. And I just think God's judgment begins with the church. They know.
Right. Well, when we look at that passage, look at 1 Peter 4. That's the very last passage, but that's a good one. Now, I will say, Frank, we in the Missouri Synod are not being silent. You know, we are not. We're speaking out right now. We've been speaking out defending the unborn child for a long time. But if you look at the church overall, look at 1 Peter 4. You know, a lot of people don't know this verse is here. Can you read that for us? Do you have... Yeah, that Frank?
Pastor, before you reach that, can you say something?
Sure.
I went to the LWML convention, and President Harrison was there, and it was the day after the Supreme Court.
Wow.
And he spoke about that briefly, about the decision, and said that we have to always remember that man can change law, but they don't change God's law.
That's right.
He said what you just said, that this is not over.
This is not over, no.
But
no.
Pastor, did we not, when they, you know, they banned prayer in schools, where were we all? I mean,
of course, that was a long time.
I know, but that's what the 80s, you know.
Right, that was a long time ago.
Did we speak that? I mean,
yeah.
You're making a good point, though. It's like all these things are happening. We're starting. Why are we in a unified force in front of the Supreme Court,
right,
in front of the White House, demanding our view? That's the point I'm trying to get at.
Well,
unified. Not just the church, all of us who believe in traditional views.
I will say that one way you can do that is we are Blaise Marin at St. John's and More. We are trying to get 2 busloads of people this year in January to go out to the March for Life in Washington. And we're trying to get 2 busloads, like 100 people from the Oklahoma District. And we're going to be recruiting people. I want the vicar and I to go. I've been on one before. There's an example. You have people from Catholics, Baptists, Lutherans, all different Christians who are saying we defend life. And those people also defend God's gift of marriage. So there are ways that we can't speak out, and one of the most powerful ones is the March for Life. Visibly, you walk in the middle of the winter down the street towards the Capitol. So if you want to speak up and join people from other denominations, that's a chance. We'll be showing you pretty soon how we're going to have to reserve buses, charter buses to get out there and everything in January. So we do need to speak up. Now, the only thing we can do is speak as Missouri Synod Lutherans. And that's what Matt Harrison, our president, does. He's Johnny on the spot. Check the LCMS.org. Something happens, Matt Harrison's on it the next day, speaking out. But look at 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19. Wow. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So there's not much we can do about the world, but we can be sure that in the church we proclaim the truth. Because judgment begins with the church. The world's so far gone that God expects us to be faithful. So how do we do this? Everyone look at part 5 and turn to Galatians chapter 4 and look at part 5a. What can we do? We do not want to turn away to the worship of false gods and idolatry. Galatians 4, 1 through 9. Who wants to read that for us? Okay, Tammy? And then read verses 8 and 9, please. So he's just warning us we can't turn back to the old idolatry before we were Christians because the world doesn't know God. And just remember who you are. God is your Father. Christ is your Savior. The Spirit lives in you through holy baptism. Remember, you cry, Abba, Father. So if you're in a situation where there's idolatrous worship, you turn your back on it, you have nothing to do with it. And more and more, like for pastors, this means I can't get up on a stage. Like if someone called me to, you know, say some prayer at some public setting, and I showed up, and all of a sudden they said, oh, by the way, okay, the Buddhist is talking before you, and then the Muslim, you know, and then the Mormon, and then it's your turn. You go, bye, I'm out of here. Nope, I'm not getting up on the stage, giving the impression that all of us kind of worship the same gods, and you know. And you say, I didn't realize this is what this is all about. I'm sorry, I am not going to speak on the stage like this. That's a pastor thing. Would apply to me. And so, turning away from the worship of false gods, and of course, false gods or whatever we trust in, false god might be a Buddha, but it might be money. Whatever the false gods and idolatries are, we are to turn our backs from them. He's saying here in Galatians, remember who you are. Don't turn back to that. Then B, ally yourselves. Don't ally yourselves with pagans and intermarry with them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a tough one because Paul addresses this. And it's true that when Christianity went out, there might be a wife who became a Christian and her husband was not. And so Paul has to give advice in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. Who's got that? You want to read it, Seth?
The rest I say, I, not the Lord. But if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, and as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not a slave. God has called you to meet. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know whom to meet?
And so that's just the reality, isn't it? Just sometimes you have marriages where one is a Christian and one isn't. But this is gives an example to us to teach our children, teach our kids that if you begin to date someone and they're not a Christian and have no intention of becoming a Christian, you better be careful if you marry them, because what's going to happen? What often happens?
He's the Christian, you're not. You might start going to church, but vice versa. The Christian might stop going.
Right. A lot of times, sadly, it's the non-Christian. The Christian stops going to worship. And part of the thing is that if a girl is dating a guy, if he won't go to church with you and look into Christianity before you get married, it's very unlikely that he will after you get married. Oh, yeah, babe, yeah, I'll go to church with you. Whatever, yeah, I'll join a church. Now, God intervenes. And so, I have family members. It happened. My aunt married a guy who was just like a complete pagan. And Uncle Klaus is super involved in the church and dedicated Christian. So, you know, it can happen. But, so, we've got to tell our kids, you know, it's a much better situation for you to marry someone who's a Christian already before you get married.
What does it mean that if one's a Christian and the other one isn't?
Well, because, yeah, that's a passage that's always kind of mysterious to people. Because when God is in the house, He's in the house. And so if you've got a spouse who's a Christian, the Holy Spirit's there. A lot of times, you know, they still have the kids baptized, whatever. So you've got a Christian in the house, and the Spirit's in the house. There's a sanctification taking place. It doesn't mean that unbelievers are going to be saved just by being near Christians, but it's saying that there's a sanctifying Spirit in the presence of that house, and God can work through that. And then the third thing where he says, don't fall into snares and traps of evil. What did I say? Straps and snares? Straps and snaps? By the way, I am known for this back in Ohio. I am legendary for this. They're called Narenzisms. All my buddies. They have a book of things I said. Okay? I remember one time on an Easter Sunday, Kathy said to me, Dave, I thought Jesus rose on the third day. And I said, well, of course. He says, well, in your sermon today, you said Jesus died on the cross and rose the next day. People were just shaking their heads. We know it, Pastor Matt. The best one was, I was talking about baptism, how you have to drown the old sinful lusts. And I said in my sermon, in baptism, you drown the old sinful lush. You just picture this drowning some drunk under the water. Come here, you sinful lush. I'm going to drown you, you old lush. You know? So, boy, how did I pull that one off? Fall into stares and snaps of evil wickedness. Okay. Now look at 1 Corinthians 8, the next chapter. Yes, sir.
I was struggling here a moment ago in relationship to the issue behind
intermarriage.
In the context of the 1 Corinthians chapter 7 text that we were reading a moment ago, and going back to the study Bible, on chapter 7, verse 12, it's making the comment here that it says, I say this, I, not the Lord. Paul is not quoting a direct command from Jesus here. Any brother has a wife, not a believer. The apostle is talking here about couples already married when one of them becomes a Christian. If at all possible, they should remain together unless the unbeliever, whether man or woman, refuses to remain. So the issue here is in relationship to a couple being married, and the way that I read this, one of them becomes a Christian and the other one doesn't.
Correct.
Then the conflict is there.
Exactly.
But before the two get married,
right,
if that issue is there, that's where when you made the comment earlier that there's most likely going to be problems down the road. If one's a Christian and it's not,
correct,
if they decide to marry.
Exactly. Yeah, and that is exactly what this text means. And if we had, if you actually look at the next reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he's actually here addressing, in the next chapter, the next book, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And in verse 15, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? By the time he gets to the second letter, the first letter is exactly what you said, Raymond. Here you got these pagans in the city of Corinth. The gospel comes into the kingdom, into the city, and the wife becomes a Christian. And she goes home and tells her Greek husband, who worships Athena and Zeus, I become a Christian, and I believe in Christ. And the guy's going, you became a what? And that's what Paul is saying here, that the Christian wife can be witnessing to her non-believing husband. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians 6, he's getting a little bit narrowing in on people and saying, now there's more and more Christians now. So now that you are a Christian, let's say you're unmarried, you go and marry, ahead of time you know this is an unbeliever, and you marry them, you're risking a lot by doing that. So, We can start. This touches close to home, doesn't it? This touches close to home to all of us, because we all have brothers, sisters, kids, relatives who've done this, and now we look at their life now, and they may not go to church at all, or they've been dragged away to who knows what, and so it's just kind of common sense, isn't it?
Well, it's the thing that I struggled with when we first read that and we're talking about it. It reminded me of the scripture saying, when you witness to an individual and you take others with you to witness to that individual, and the Holy Spirit is not in action of what you view it to be, and the individuals keep in the life of sin, you shake the dust from your shoes and you move on.
That's correct. That's correct.
So that's where I was struggling in relationship to the issue at first.
And actually, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is filled with all kinds of marital advice, which goes way beyond what we can get overly detailed here. There's lots of advice about the married life in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. But pertinent to us today is an unbeliever being married to a believer and all the struggles that will happen. And that's a big part of my ministry, it's a big part of my ministry. People in the congregation who they're a member and their husband not only, or wife, is not only not a member but not a Christian. Whoa! I spend a lot of my time counseling and working with people in those situations. Tammy, did you have your hand up?
No, this is going back just a bit.
Exactly.
She's working through grief. And,
of course.
But she is very confused right now.
Right. That's a tough one. It happened to more and more people today. And so they meet Christian counselors who know other people have gone through the same thing to help them without compromising the Word of God. Jesus said, he who loves son or daughter, father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Just because all of a sudden one of our kids adopts one of these doesn't mean now it's okay. But it's hard when it's a member of your family. But you cannot compromise the word of God. That's exactly right. And that's more and more people are doing that because it's a family member that they love. And then falling into snares and traps of evil and wickedness. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8, it'd be kind of easy just to stick with that since we're almost done here for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 3 through 7. Who's got that?
But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
Okay, we can just stop there. He just talked about food he offered to idols. That's a whole nother topic for another day. But the point here is that there is only one God and Father and the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We must not fall into snares and go back to all the false gods. So we can ask ourselves, number two, why must we hold to all that is written in the book of the Bible and not turn from it neither to the right hand nor to the left? Because that's what Joshua said to them. Why is it also true for us today?
One thing leads to another. Just you open the door and
right. Anybody else? So you start denying some of the miracles, then you end up, well, how do we know if Jesus really rose from the dead?
This is the sign of hardening of the heart.
Right.
And
yes.
The harder the heart becomes, the less blessings the Lord is going to give that individual.
Exactly. And, you know, this is why all of my favorite statues of Martin Luther, and he's either standing like this, like that, or he's standing like this. Now, which one is it at Fort Wayne, Bigger? Is it kind of like this at Fort Wayne one?
Yeah.
I think it's...
No, he's actually holding the book like this, I believe.
Like this.
Yeah.
And then at St. Louis, it may be something, you know.
I think so.
It's a statue. I mean, what are they saying when they have a sculpture like this? What is it in its Luther? What do they say?
Scriptural.
Scriptural love, yeah. And you look around the world and try to find any other statue like that. It makes me proud to be a Lutheran, because almost all the pictures, all the statues of Luther, he's either standing there like this, or he's standing here like this. And basically he's saying, this is not about me. Okay? This is nothing to do, it has to do with sticking to the Word of God. And so I love that. If you ever get to the seminary sometime, you can see that it kind of, you drive in and that statue just preaching of Luther. And so next week we'll pick it up in chapter 24. And thank you for everybody's comments. Remember, I never intend for us to look all these passages up. It's kind of reference for you. And if we can't, because we're having in the honor of the vicar, the ice cream social, we don't need to take the tables down. We can just we can take those rolling ones down. Just take the tables like this and make two long rows for the ice cream social. If we could do that, that'd be great. So, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen. Thank you for helping, guys. Let's do that now. Yeah,
that was awesome.
Oh, yeah.
That was absolutely powerful.